The scripture lesson this morning, Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we continue to be thankful for your word and for the declarations of the prophets. And may these ancient words come to us this day, because this is a word for us in our own day and time. And may we hear it, may we understand it, and may you direct us in the truth of it, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Sometimes it's hard not to think that the good old days were better than present reality, isn't it? Now, whatever the good old days are for you, for those who've lived long enough to have some good old days, invariably you fondly remember what you might think were the best years of your life. Or maybe there's a time period to which you're particularly partial. You know, for me, it was the 80s, for all the toys and cartoons and video games that emerge and going to arcades, and even certain TVs, shows and movies and music videos bring back a measure of nostalgia. It was a great decade to be a kid, even if the clothing fashions were rather deplorable. You know, Reagan was the president for 8 of those 10 years, and though nuclear war with the Soviet Union seemed imminent from time to time, there was a general happiness and optimism about life in America. It was a fun time. Of course, if you become too attached to the good old days, it can make you discontent or useless in the present, which isn't a good thing. It can even be evidence of faulty theology and not recognizing what the Lord is doing or what he has for you to do in the present. And there's something of that in what we find here in the second chapter of Haggai's prophecy. Recall that chapter 1 ended on a positive note. You remember the manner in which the Lord sought to rouse his people out of their complacency. And he sent dryness to the land. He sent his prophet to call them to repentance. And in obedience to the prophet's message, the people set about the work on the house of the Lord, strengthened by the Spirit. And as if to uphold their hands for service, Yahweh reminds the people of his presence with them, saying to them, I am with you. That promise of his presence, it's a what we could call Emmanuel theology. Well, if chapter 1 was a word to a complacent people, then chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is a word to a discouraged people. So what's the problem? What's happened that has brought this about? What necessitates Yahweh's sending of his servant Haggai again? Well, listen to verses 1 through 3 again. In the seventh month, on the 21st day, was the word of Yahweh by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, say thus to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who among you remaining saw this house in its former glory? And how are you seeing it now? Is it not like nothing in your eyes? So immediately, we're presented with another date, the 21st day of the seventh month, now still in the second year of Darius the king. So less than a month has passed between the time that the rebuilding work began that was mentioned in chapter 1 and now here in chapter 2. And so then what's the significance of this date? Well, it's during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Booths. Well, off to Leviticus we need to go, specifically to chapter 23, where we find Yahweh instituting the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And listen to part of that chapter beginning in verse 33. And thus the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, ascension offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now notice, the 15th day of the seventh month is when the seven-day feast begins. And Haggai 2:1 tells us that it's the 21st day of the seventh month, so it's the last of the 7 days. The next day is the day of holy convocation. Leviticus also mentions the fruit of the land, but you'll remember that part of the judgment that Yahweh brought on the people was dryness, so that their fields and vines didn't abundantly produce. In verse 40 of Leviticus 23, the people are commanded to rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. But it isn't hard to imagine that the rejoicing was more challenging for them in this seventh month in the second year of Darius the king. You know, so suppose something analogous might be that if you're used to celebrating Christmas with lots of presents and a feast each year, but then tough times 1 year limits the presents and the feasting, it might be more challenging to celebrate as joyfully. Well, because it's not like past Christmases. What's more, the temple is still very much under construction and not as grand as the first temple, which seems to add to the general discouragement of the people. And this is where Yahweh begins with his people. Haggai brings the word to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant. It comes again to the civil leader, the ecclesiastical leader, and the small band of people that have returned. And he asks, who among you remaining saw this house in its former glory? How are you seeing it now? Is it like nothing in your eyes? You remember the days of splendor. You recall the grand celebrations of the festivals in the temple built by Solomon. And now you look at this structure before you and you regard it as nothing. In Ezra 3:12, we read that when the foundation of this temple was laid, that many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundations of this temple was laid before their eyes. And so here in Haggai 2:3, we see this attitude arising. You can almost hear the stories being recounted. Well, when I was a young boy, you should have seen it, what it was like to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and the worship at the temple that Solomon built. That was really something. And on one level, that might sound pious, and it's certainly understandable to a degree, but there's a subtle danger in it as well. The thinking reflected behind this kind of attitude can be something like this. Solomon's temple was the real temple. And this building here, well, it's kind of like it, but not really the temple. It doesn't quite measure up. See, there's a great danger in seeking to live in past ages, idealizing the past times as the pinnacle moment of the church. You know, pick any century which revival or reformation took place, and you'll find men galvanizing those times as exemplary for all ages, the standard which we should strive after. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't learn from history, because we certainly should, but we have to be careful about setting forth a particular time as ideal. When I was in seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, I attended a church in Yazoo City, Mississippi, which was north of Jackson, and I can remember being told stories of a time when the Lord brought about a revival to that town and to some of the churches there. Even on one occasion, a man, he became so convicted by the Lord as he was driving his truck that he pulled off to the side of the road and got out of his truck and got down on his knees on the side of the road and prayed. There were meetings and Bible studies, and this group of folks, they were thoroughly on fire for the Lord for a time. But sadly, though, the state of some of their families, particularly their children not walking with the Lord, was tragic. And there was almost this reminiscing of the good old days of the revival and trying to capture that and hold on to that. William Still, in his little book, The Work of the Pastor, has a chapter entitled Complete and Contemporary. And his point is to be a contemporary minister, understanding that God's Word is always a contemporary word for God's people. And he goes on to counsel that, well, you're not 16th century, and you're not 17th century, and you're not 18th century, and you're not 19th century. There isn't one period in the history of the church that should be held up as the one by which all others should be measured, that you should seek to imitate. And we could even add the early church and the time of the church fathers to the list as well. But there's a second danger inherent in these kinds of circumstances, and we have to watch out for it when we think that the temple of God, that the church of Christ, well, it just doesn't measure up and isn't what she ought to be. Now, are there things wrong in the church today? Of course there are. But we must be careful not to consider the temple, Christ's church, as nothing, to be such purists that there's hardly anyone good enough according to our standards. John Calvin stated it well. When therefore our minds are disposed to piety, Satan is ever to be feared, lest he should stealthily suggest to us what may turn us aside from our duty. For we see that some leave the church because they require in it the highest perfection. They are indignant at vices which they deem intolerable when they cannot be corrected, and thus, under the pretext of zeal, they separate themselves and seek to form for themselves a new world in which there is to be a perfect church. And they lay hold on those passages in which the Holy Spirit recommends purity to the church, as when Paul says that it was purchased by Christ that it might be without spot or wrinkle. As then these are inflamed with zeal so rigid that they depart from God himself and violate the unity of the church. Now maybe that's not our tendency, but we should still be wary of it because it certainly exists in the history of the church and even some of our broader circles in which we might have friends or acquaintances. You know, it was the case of John Milton, it was the case of A.W. Pink, and others. Yes, the circumstances that we face today are difficult and can be quite discouraging, and the church has plenty of problems, but this is the day, this is the time that the Lord has called us to serve in. You know, go back to the text. Who told Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant to build the temple? God did. It was for them to obey. Thus men were not to despise the day of small things begun in the name, power, and plan of God. You know, if we live in a Haggai kind of day, don't despise it. Don't consider it as nothing. So then how does Yahweh meet his people in these circumstances? What word does he send for discouraged people? What's the solution to this problem? Well, notice the promise that comes in verses 4 and 5. Now be strong, Zerubbabel, an utterance of Yahweh. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all the people of the land, an utterance of Yahweh. Work, for I am with you, an utterance of Yahweh of hosts. The word which I covenanted with you in your going forth from Egypt, and my spirit standing in your midst, fear not. So Yahweh commands Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people to be strong. He commands them to work. And what reason does he give? Come on, you can do it. I believe in you. Just use the power of positive thinking. Look on the bright side of things. Are things really all that bad? After all, you're no longer in exile. Come on and pull yourself up by your own sandal straps. No, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't turn the focus of their attention upon themselves. Rather, he turns the focus of their attention to him. Yahweh reminds them what is true about him. For I am with you. There's that Emmanuel theology again. And no doubt you remember what a word of consolation this was to the people in 1:13. And how God's promise to be with his people is a familiar refrain in Scripture. And the fact that God is with his people is at the very core of our identity as the church, and is our great hope for eternity to come, even as John recounts in the Revelation. But think of another text that maybe comes to mind as you read the words of verse 4. How about Joshua chapter 1? And how does the book of Joshua begin? What are the first words that we read? After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh. The book begins with an obituary notice. Such a positive note. One of the greatest men who had ever lived is dead. The leader of God's people is dead. That's how the book starts. But what's the word? What's the promise that Yahweh gives to Joshua? No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and be of good courage. And notice how Yahweh wants to drive the point home to Zerubbabel, Jehozadak, and the remnant that is in his, that this is his word. In verse 4 alone, it states three times that this is an utterance, a declaration of Yahweh. It's what Yahweh says. Be strong, work, I am with you. Then Yahweh says in verse 5, the word which I covenanted with you and you're going forth from Egypt and my spirit remaining in your midst, fear not. Now what word is that? What promise? What covenant did he make? Well, for the answer, we need to go to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, where Moses is before the burning bush. And Yahweh says, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So what's the sign? Well, it's worship at the mountain. And note again, even as we established last week, that special worship takes priority. Jesus says that his Father's house is first and foremost a house of prayer. We even heard that in our text from Isaiah 56 this morning. It's a house of worship. Now, what message did Moses take to Pharaoh? Let my people go. But what was the reason given? Because you've made them slaves? No. Because I want to establish a theocracy? No. It was so that they could worship Yahweh. And culture flows from that. And Pharaoh knew this. If he allows them to worship their God, then he has to recognize on some level the law of their God. And if he does that, then he has to allow them to develop a culture based upon that law, which of course would support the worship of that God. Everything flows out of whom you worship. Acts of special worship are determinative of everything else. And again, what feast are they in the midst of celebrating? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles. And why are they to celebrate? Well, back to Leviticus 23. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. See, Yahweh is reminding them of their Exodus theology. The promise he made to Moses in Exodus 3 that they should worship, that they would worship at this mountain. And don't forget that God provoked the confrontation over worship with Pharaoh. Interesting that there are some confrontations over worship in our own day, aren't there? Of course, then what happened? Well, the Lord decimated Egypt by the 10 plagues, and then the Egyptians were eager to get rid of Israel and even paid them off with gold. They gave them treasure, and really they were trying to buy off Yahweh. And so Israel plundered the Egyptians without even really having to do anything. God did all the fighting for them. And then what happened with that gold out in the wilderness? Well, some of it was used to make the golden calf, but significantly it was used for the building of the tabernacle and the tabernacle furniture. You know, the treasure from the nations, from the Gentiles, built God's house, was used for building God's house. The Lord gave instructions, the blueprints to Moses, but what significant information are we given in Exodus 35 after the contributions for the tabernacle are made? Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he's inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahizamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Now notice the specific detail that Bezalel and Aholiab are filled with the Spirit. What do we read in Haggai 1:14? The Lord stirred up the spirit of the leaders and the people in doing so by the Holy Spirit. What's more, did the remnant that came out of exile come empty-handed? No. What do we read in Ezra 1? Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Sheshbazzar is Sheshbazzar is the same as Jerubbaal. It's the same person. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now, what does that remind you of immediately? Well, it reminds you of the Exodus, doesn't it? God delivers his people, and they come with treasure from the nations, and then he stirs them up to build his house. And again, what month do we find ourselves in Haggai 2? Well, it's the seventh month, which is a Sabbath month. Lots of feasts going on, but significantly the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is taking place. And you remember, this was the feast where everyone made a booth, a tent out of palm branches or leafy boughs or willows, and they camped for a week and celebrated what the Lord had done in delivering them from Egypt. Now, some things we do well to note about the Feast of Tabernacles, some attributes of it, if you will, and really that reflect the theology of the feast. And first, it was highly connected to the Sabbath. As just mentioned, it was in the Sabbath month, the seventh month. And we read about the feast, you find mentioned the Sabbath, which of course was a day of rest, but also chiefly a day of worship. Second, the Feast of Tabernacles is concerned with the house of God and the individual houses of the people, which are to be models or copies of the house of God. Third, the Feast of Tabernacles was closely connected with the nations of the world. In Numbers 29, when we read about all the bulls that were offered over the course of the feast, the total is 70, which is the number of the nations of the world. Israel was worshiping for the sake of the world. And fourth, the Feast of Tabernacles was like a Bible conference, closely connected to the law of God, to the study of God's word. Now, this really, well, it sounds all somewhat contemporary, doesn't it? And really still the pattern for the church, for God's people today, isn't it? Of course, we don't explicitly celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's been fulfilled in Christ. Remember John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have God's presence, and particularly his special presence in worship in the sacraments at his table. That's the sign for us. And we also have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. See, there are all these contemporary parallels, aren't they? Zechariah in his prophecy, who was contemporary of Haggai, states, "This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says Yahweh of hosts." Yahweh reminds them of the promise of his presence and that his Spirit abides with them, and based on that, he calls them to work and not fear. And what name does he use again and again? Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. We might be small, but we have a God that we serve who has armies and armies at his disposal. And isn't it interesting what kind of word that Yahweh brings? He brings an old word to meet a new crisis. Isn't that often his way? He brings to his people a word they've heard before but need to be reminded of. A word their faith needs to hear again so that they might be renewed in their diligence to serve him and his kingdom. Consider the promise of the abiding of the Spirit Jesus makes in John 14. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." Or Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, speaking of Christ. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The Spirit is standing in your midst. He's abiding with you. Therefore, be strong, work, and fear not. It could very well be that Paul had this kind of tabernacle theology in mind when he wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So God has given us His Spirit. Therefore, be of good courage and get to work. Continue in the work of building His house, His church, serving in His kingdom. And that brings us to our final section this morning. We've noted the problem and the promise. And now in verses 6 and 9, we find God's program, His plan for what He's going to do. For thus said Yahweh of hosts, yet only a little while it is, and I am going to be shaking the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry ground, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come. The precious things of all the nations, and I will abundantly fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. Mine is the silver, and mine is the gold, an utterance of Yahweh of hosts. Greater will be the glory of this house, the latter from the former, said Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, an utterance of Yahweh of hosts. So what's going on with the shaking? Well, first of all, the language of once more may not be the best reading of the text. It was as if it was a definite one-time event because of the ongoing continuous action that's relayed in the remainder of the sentence. Also, what does it mean that Yahweh will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry ground? Well, He's going to bring upheaval to the world, to rulers and nations, to Israel, and to the Gentiles. And while there's a little fulfillment right away, Haggai's word projects forward to the first coming of Christ and has application even until the second coming of Christ. And where have nations been shaken already? Well, Egypt and the Exodus, and they gave up their treasures, and similarly Persia when Israel returned from exile. And so the pattern continues for the new covenant age as God shakes the world, as He shakes nations and rulers and brings more and more people to Himself out of the nations, building a glorious temple, a house made up of living stones of people. There's even this language surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as alluded to in Hebrews 12, and the warning to the people not to imitate faithless Israel in the wilderness. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the shaking is the coming of God in power, and it isn't limited to a single mountain in the Middle East, but His shaking includes the entire world. These things are what the prophets foretold, and were fulfilled in Christ and continued to be fulfilled in the age in which we live. As God shakes the world, He furthers His kingdom. He builds His church. The spoils of the nations are His, the gold and silver. It all belongs to Him. And Yahweh's calling the people and us to look with the eyes of faith. Notice that four times within verses 6 through 9, Yahweh says what He will do. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the nations. I will fill this house with glory. I will give peace. He's going to do this. And though the temple foundations of the people of Haggai's day may have looked kind of measly, especially if they had Ezekiel's vision of the temple in their minds, it's no wonder what they saw with their eyes didn't meet their expectations. But what's the word that Yahweh brings? What does He tell them in verse 9? Greater will be the glory of this house, the latter from the former, said Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, an utterance of Yahweh of hosts. They had to look with the eyes of faith. For how could this pittance of a building compare to the splendor of Solomon's temple? And yet, Yahweh says His glory will be greater. How so? Well, the Christ comes, the temple Himself, and prophesies of the destruction of the physical temple, the one that Herod built. And He points His disciples to the greater realities about the temple that is His church, which is far more glorious than any building that will be shaken and destroyed. And that very same Christ brought with Him peace. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now just look at the picture we have here of our Lord and Savior. He shall shake the entire world with His power as He advances His kingdom to the ends of the earth. And while that shaking seems unpleasant in the moment, on the other side of it He brings peace. He brings reconciliation with God. And both of these things we must embrace by faith. See, here's God's word to a discouraged people, a people living in a day of seemingly small things. And really, in our own day and age, in our own present time, discouragement is pretty easy to come by. And maybe we wonder if there's something more that we could be doing, some big, grand thing. Perhaps, but the best thing you can do is the next thing that the Lord has for you to do, which is probably get up and go to work and love and train your children, love your spouse, be a good neighbor, be kind to people, and the list could go on and on. But remember the first thing. The first priority is worship, because all of our life and culture flows from it. And God's promises that are yea and amen in Christ, well, that, remember that, and that helps us to properly consider the present and how to approach the future, the unknown future, knowing that we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. These things, our present circumstances, they're from the Lord, and they aren't easy. But look at what He's promised. Look at what He's given. And be resolved in your faith to set about the work He has for you to do, to be about building His house according to His program and plan, according to His word. Let us pray. O God, the sovereign good of the soul, who requires the hearts of all your children, deliver us from sloth in your work, all coldness in your cause, and grant us by looking unto you to rekindle our love, and by waiting upon you to renew our strength, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.